You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, November 8, 2015, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, it's good to be back with you back-to-back Sundays. And this time you don't have to wait a month for part two of a series. So I'll be preaching today the second in the series on Christian community. And to reiterate what I said last time, I've chosen this topic for at least three reasons. Number one, it holds out the promise of re-sacralizing our world. Number two, I think the topic is timely. Not only in the life of this church, but in the life of the church as a whole in the 21st century. And number three, it's a topic near and dear to my heart, my reflections and my ministry here at Menno. I want to begin this week, as I did last week, by reciting the lyrics to the hymn that we actually just sang, Ubi Caritas. And this was the song, actually, that Kara and I had performed by a choir at our wedding. Where charity and love are, God is there. Christ's love has gathered us into one. Let us rejoice and be pleased in Him. Let us fear and let us love the living God. That's verse 1. Verse 2 begins the same. Where charity and love are, God is there. Beware lest we be divided in mind. Let evil impulses stop, let controversy cease, and may Christ our God be in our midst. To give a little recap, my sermon last week was titled The Dwelling of God. My primary text was Ephesians 2:22 with its architectural metaphor of the church as a temple. My central question was, where can we find God in our world today? After giving a brief New Testament survey of the text, which gave us the answer that God dwells among his people, I made the case that we should put less emphasis on a theology of God within me, more emphasis on a theology of God among us. To help illustrate this theology of God among us, I then shared some highlights from the life and teachings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His illegal seminary in Finkelwald, his prayer at Tegel Prison in cell 92, and his experiences of the dwelling of God and his relationships with Maria, with Eberhard, and with his parents. This week my sermon is entitled Growing in Love. My primary text is Ephesians 4:16 and the biological metaphor of the church as a body. My central question is, how do we grow in love? Or, in the words of the hymn, how do we overcome our divisions, stop our evil impulses, so that Christ our God may be in our midst? My sermon will begin with a brief exegesis of Ephesians 4. After that, I will survey the rest of the New Testament to see where else Paul writes about the church as a community growing in love. Next, I will share some of Jean Vanier's story and his insights into how communities grow in love. Finally, I will end with some applications for us Mennonites, even though, of course, we Mennonites have community all figured out. Let's begin with Ephesians 4, if you could open to that passage in your bulletins. In fact, here at Menno, we've been working through Ephesians in our small groups, and I just taught a small group session on this passage. So I've been reflecting on this for a long time. Paul begins, at least in most translations, with the word therefore. The NIV uses the more subtle then. And with that one word, Paul reminds us that everything he has written up to that point relates to everything that follows. In light of the fact that God has blessed, chosen, adopted, forgiven, and saved us, chapter 1, and in light of the fact that Christ has broken down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, chapter 2, and in light of the fact that God has appointed the church to demonstrate his wisdom to powers and principalities, chapter 3, therefore live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The rest of the passage raises two paradoxes. Number one, how can we be already unified and yet remain so different? And paradox number two, how can we be already unified and yet be asked to seek unity? Paradox number one, how can we be already unified and yet remain so diverse? Paul's answer is that unity does not preclude diversity. Rather, in God's wisdom, he has given the church a diversity of gifts in order to build unity. sometimes Paul gets wordy, and you can kind of miss his central line of reasoning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you that by paring away some of his wordiness. Starting in verse 4, there is one body. Then jump to verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given by Christ. Then jump to verse 11, who gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers in order to, verse 12, build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity. In other words, we have unity because there's one body, and we have diversity because there are a bunch of different gifts Christ has given. However, the paradox resolves itself. Christ has given a diversity of gifts to his church to build up his diverse people and diverse works of service for the purpose of building up a unified body. Paul believed that God is a Trinity, that God modeled unity and diversity in his very being. Paul expected believers to reflect that Trinitarian vision of God in their being together in diversity and unity. Paradox number two in this passage. How can we be already unified and yet be asked to seek unity? Well, as many commentators have pointed out, there are two different kinds of unity in this passage. The first unity we are called to keep, the second unity we are called to seek. The first unity is the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. The second unity is the unity of faith in verse 13. The first unity we accept as an article of faith. Even though I don't look or feel like I'm unified with other people, other Christians, I believe that in Christ I am one with them. That's the first unity. The second unity is a hard-won, long-sought-after reality. Now, this paradoxical logic of having attained something and yet still be seeking something, this is classic Apostle Paul. Whether he's talking about sanctification in Romans 6, the resurrection in Romans 8, maturity in Philippians 3, Paul is comfortable living uncomfortably in this tension. This tension between a completed reality announced by God and then a human reality that is in progress towards God's reality. I find the analogy of marital unity very helpful for understanding these two kinds of unity. When Kara and I did our premarital counseling with Sven and Laura, they described it to us like this. On your wedding day, you are one flesh. You are unified. You're pronounced husband and wife. Then you spend the rest of your days becoming one flesh, becoming unified as husband and wife, becoming what you are. In the same way, believers are part of one body with other believers. God has pronounced us one in Christ. Then we spend the rest of our lives becoming what we are. We spend the rest of our lives together preserving the unity of the Spirit, or keeping the unity of the Spirit, until we reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In the middle of Paul's line of reason, leading from the first unity to the second unity, he makes a parenthetical point about Christ's descent and ascent from verses 8 to 10. Maybe you remember that when Stephen was reading the passage, like, where did that come from? Well, it's kind of parenthetical. Paul quotes Psalm 68. It speaks of a conquering king and interprets the psalm as referring to Christ apportioning of various gifts to build up the church. He then moves on to his main argument, and so will I, except to note that here's yet one more example of the spiritual warfare motive of our faith. And of course, you guys know all about that from the series in the summer. It's not only in Ephesians 6 that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. In chapter 2, the church is formed by Christ the warrior who destroys walls between us. In chapter 3, the church is appointed by God to demonstrate his strategic military wisdom to the powers and principalities. And here in chapter 4, the church is equipped for works of service from the spoils of Christ's victory in spiritual warfare. So this kind of weaves it everywhere. But it's a parenthetical point. So, back to Paul's reasoning. It's leading from the first unity to the second unity. And then in verses 14 to 16, he describes what does that mature second unity look like. Firstly, it looks like no longer being infants who are easily deceived, tossed back and forth by every wind and wave of teaching. Secondly, it looks like being able to face the truth and speak the truth in love to one another. And thirdly, it looks like interdependence. where each of us does our part to lovingly build up others. Paul's message in the first 16 verses of this chapter may be summarized as follows. There is one God revealed in Christ whose victory on the cross has created a unified community growing in love. I'll repeat that. This whole passage can be summarized as stating, there is one God revealed in Christ whose victory on the cross has created a unified community growing in love. Now, that message should not sound unfamiliar. In fact, I would argue that with a few tweaks, you can use that summary statement to describe every single one of Paul's epistles. Establishing communities growing in love was Paul's mission. It's what he believed the purpose of Christ's incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension were. This last week, I had a meeting with Miriam Kamel at Regent College, and she's spoken here before. You're familiar with her. She pointed out to me that ever since the beginning of biblical studies, scholars have assumed that justification by faith is Paul's major theological theme. As a result, Protestants especially have been guilty of neglecting the importance of the church in Paul's thought. Perhaps it sounds too Catholic or something like that. So what I want to do now is similar to last Sunday. I want to give you a kind of sweep of the New Testament where we also see this theme of churches growing in love. So let's begin with Romans. Instead of reading Romans 12 to 16 merely as an addendum to the first 11 chapters, which is the kind of historical interpretation, what if Paul's main message is there in Romans 12 to 16? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, who sacrificed himself for you, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Be devoted to one another in love. Verse 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love one another. 13 verse 8. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. 14:15. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you. With one mind and one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 15, verses 6 to 7. Whatever you think of Paul's theology in Romans 1 to 11, its result in Paul's mind ought to be a community growing in love. What about the Corinthian church? In Corinth, we see Paul working with a very immature church. I'm taking you to court. I'm not going to wait for you to celebrate the Lord's Supper. A divided church. I'm a Paul. I'm Apollos. And a competitive church. My spiritual gifts are better than yours. Paul's message to them, let me show you a better way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I give all I possess to the poor, if I have faith to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Galatians tells the same story. Paul's concern in Galatians is that the Judaizers will divide the church by insisting that Gentile believers observe Jewish customs. He counters in Galatians 5:6, in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. A community led by the flesh will bicker and devour one another. A community led by the Spirit will exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, the first of which is love. Philippians. Actually, I'm going to skip Philippians, and I'm going to skip Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. If you want to talk with me afterwards, I'll show you those. It's the same thing. It's a community growing in love. That's Paul's mission. So to summarize, when we survey all of Paul's epistles together, we can see that Ephesians 4 is by no means unique. In all of Paul's epistles, we see his mission to establish communities growing in love. So far, we've done a brief exegesis of Ephesians 4. Then we zoomed out to see how the vision of Christian community in Ephesians 4 is represented in the rest of Paul's epistles. Now, for the rest of my sermon, I'm going to be sharing some insights about Christian community from Jean Vanier, followed by some applications for us Mennonites. I'm sure that many of you have heard of Jean Vanier. He's founded an organization called L'Arche, which has... L'Arche. Who here has better pronunciation than me? I'm embarrassed. L'Arche. And there are 147 of these communities throughout the world. In March of this year, he won the Templeton Prize, joining the ranks of the Dalai Lama and Mother Teresa. And you may know also that there's a L'Arche community here in Burnaby, and that Paul Thiessen, who is not worshiping with us today, His son is one of the provincial directors. Do you remember which province, Lars?
Saskatoon.
Saskatoon. L'Arche is French for the Ark, a title that Vanier chose for its significance as a symbol of God's covenant with the whole of humanity and as a place of safety and salvation. In L'Arche communities, people with disabilities and those who assist them live together in a communion of love, to use Vanier's, one of his favorite phrases. The official mission statement of L'Arche is to make known the gifts of people with disabilities. According to Vanier, the gift of people with disabilities is their love. It's their desire to relate. When someone important comes, they don't care. They care about relationships. They have a healing power of love. People with disabilities, writes Vanier, break down the barriers of power, of wealth, of ability, and of pride. They pierce the armor of the human heart, an armor that is built up to protect. They reveal Jesus Christ. They reveal to those who have come to help them their own poverty and vulnerability, as well as their own capacity to love. For over 50 years, Vanier has been sharing this message. His reflections on Christian community are some of the most profound I've heard. For the purpose of this sermon, I'll be synthesizing some of Vanier's thoughts into three main ideas. Firstly, that love grows as we learn to see ourselves in others. Secondly, that love grows as we face our own brokenness and vulnerabilities. And thirdly, that love grows through shared histories and crises. Each of these ideas makes an appearance in today's passage from Ephesians 4. The first main idea, that love grows as we learn to see ourselves in others, is closely related to Ephesians 4, 1-6. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. For there is one body. We're members of one body, therefore we ought to see ourselves in one another. The second main idea, that love grows as we face our own brokenness and vulnerabilities, is closely related to Ephesians 4, 15. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow. And finally, the third main idea, that love grows through shared histories and crises, is closely related to a word that is repeated twice in Ephesians 4, until the passage of time is necessary for the growth of love. Now let's look at each of these ideas in more detail. We'll begin with the first main idea in Vanier's thought, that love grows as we learn to see ourselves in others. When Jesus tells us to treat others as we would like to be treated, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, he's asking us to see ourselves in others. Fear sees the differences between people. Love sees their unity. As Vanier puts it, the cry for love and for recognition that rises from the hearts of people in need reveals the same cry in all of us. When we look beyond the surface differences, especially the differences between so-called handicapped people and non-handicapped people, we see that there is a cry in all of us for love and recognition. We need to lose our false self-images if they are images of superiority and the need to hide our brokenness. Only in this way will we be able to recognize, hidden under the brokenness and self-centeredness of others, their beauty, their value, and their sacredness. This discovery, writes Vanier, is sometimes a leap in the dark, a blessed moment, a moment of grace, and a moment of enlightenment that comes in a meeting with the God of love, who reveals to us that we are beloved and so is everyone else. A second main idea in Vanier's thought is that love grows as we face our own brokenness and vulnerabilities. When we don't face our brokenness and vulnerabilities, we live in pseudo-communities, where people only pretend to live in community. Everybody is polite and obeys the rules and regulations. They speak in platitudes and generalities. But underlying all is an immense fear of conflict, a fear of letting out the monsters. In each one, there is a yearning for communion and belonging, but at the same time, a fear of it. Love is what we want, yet it is what we fear the most. Love makes us vulnerable and open, but then we can be hurt through rejection and separation. We may crave for love, but then be frightened of losing our liberty and creativity. We want to belong to a group, but we fear a certain death in the group because we may not be seen as unique. We want love, but fear the dependence and commitment it implies. We fear being used, manipulated, smothered, and spoiled. Therefore, we are all so ambivalent towards love, communion, and belonging. My favorite quote from Jean Vanier relates to this theme of facing the truth of our brokenness and vulnerabilities. "Look at your own poverty," writes Vanier. "Don't be afraid of it. Welcome it. Cherish it. Share your death, because thus you will share your love and your life." I'll repeat it. "Look at your own poverty. Don't be afraid of it. Welcome it. Cherish it. Share your death, because thus you will share your love and your life." The third main idea in Vanier's thought is that love grows through shared histories and crises. According to Vanier, individual growth towards love and wisdom is slow, but a community's growth is even slower. Members of a community have to be friends of time. They have to learn that many things will resolve themselves if they are given enough time. However, the more we live in community, the more we discover that it is not so much a question of resolving problems as learning to live with them patiently. Most problems are not resolved. With time and a certain insight and fidelity in listening, they clear up when we least expect them to. But then there will always be others to take their place. Vanier also describes the role of crises in the growth of love in a community. Crises and tensions bring people back to the reality of their helplessness, obliging them to spend more time in prayer and dialogue, to work patiently to overcome the crises and find lost unity. For example, there's always a tension in the church between the old and the new. Supporters of the old are fearful of the new and see it as a threat, as dangerous and wrong. They condemn it and sometimes destroy it. The initiators of new ways can also be angry with the old, rejecting it as wrong, as corrupt or evil, and breaking away from it. It's like summarizing Christian history. Similar tensions exist in every community as each one evolves according to inspiration of the Spirit and the needs of the time. I am touched by the way tensions in community are so often a gift and a grace. Some tensions are like the pains of childbirth, different people holding on to different aspects of the vision which seem to be in contradiction with each other, appearing to be opposing one another. But this is not so. It means that a new light or a new reality or new structures which can harmonize the two have not yet been given by God. People must continue to bear the pain of these tensions and wait for the resurrection as Mary waited on that Holy Saturday. The pain keeps each one little and humble. It keeps them calling out to God in prayer. It keeps them also struggling to understand and love truth over and above their own ideas. In closing, I'd like to offer two brief suggestions on how we as Mennonites can apply some of Vanier's ideas to our communities. My first suggestion has to do with how we go about helping people in need. God does not only call us to go forward into the world of poverty outside. God also calls us to go into the world of poverty inside. As Mennonites, we have a tendency to swoop in as heroes to serve those in need. We have a desire to be seen as saints and martyrs. Vanier reminds us that we must accept that even though we may not be able to achieve great things, our greatness lies in giving and receiving small and daily gestures of love and forgiveness. My second suggestion has to do with Vanier's emphasis on accepting our brokenness and facing our vulnerabilities. I believe that Vanier has some valuable things to say to Mennonite communities in this regard. The emphasis in Anabaptist theology has been on the pure church, the spotless bride of Christ, the brotherhood of true believers. And these are wonderful emphases. But they can also be damaging if they lead believers to hide their brokenness from one another, inhibiting true growth in love. In conclusion, may we grow in love as we learn to see ourselves in one another. May we grow in love as we face the truth of our own brokenness and vulnerabilities. May we grow in love as we walk with each other through shared histories and crises. May we do all these things until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Amen.